You are now listening to the April 20th broadcast of Unity in Christ. This hour, we present Let's Read the Bible Sermon and Life in Christ. First, let's begin with Let's Read the Bible.
Hello, Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries listeners. This is Justin Kong with Let's Read the Bible. Where there are many people gathered from various cultures, there will naturally be a lot of information. It is because people from various areas will share information they know, and because of this power of information, they will think they are smarter and wiser than people from rural areas. As a matter of fact, this is the reason why people from metropolitan cities feel superior towards people from smaller cities. The city of Corinth connected many countries and was an important center of commerce, and people there had such a feeling of superiority. They thought they were filled with culture and sophistication that others did not have. Since they lived in a city with higher education and culture from various countries, they became arrogant and worldly. Because they thought they were full of wisdom themselves, Paul did not try to evangelize them with words and wisdom. He did not use his speech skills and words of persuasion to evangelize them. This is a very important point. Many people believe that in order to evangelize, he or she must have excellent speech skills and the power of persuasion in order to be effective in sharing the gospel. But the effectiveness of the gospel does not depend on human wisdom or beautiful and fluent speech. That is done by the supernatural power of God. That is done by the wisdom from God, not by human's wisdom. Apostle Paul expressed that when he evangelized the people of Corinth, he did not do it with persuading words of wisdom, but did it with the revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit. He said he did so because he wanted people to have faith because of the power of God, not because they listened to Paul's humanly wisdom. Are there some of you who think, "I am not good with words and not good at evangelizing"? I urge you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As you read it, you will realize that "I am not good with words and not good at evangelizing" is just an excuse. Spreading of gospel is not done by our power, it is done by the power of the Holy Spirit through us. That is why our task is simply to spread the truth of Jesus Christ by allowing our speech to become the channel whereby the Holy Spirit will reveal God to those whom He has chosen. I hope we will all be able to spread the gospel boldly with courage and power as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 together. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except for the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We just read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 together.
Coming up next is a sermon by Pastor Malachi Tressler of Trinity Bible Church in Phoenix. Today's topic is Fruitful Surrender. I hope you have a blessed time with Pastor Malachi.
The author of Ruth does an amazing job of pulling you along in this narrative like a roller coaster ride. It's filled with unexpected turns and disorienting loops and emotional swings. And the first few verses of chapter 3, if we're paying careful attention, should cause a rising sense of discomfort to us. There's an anxiety, there's a confusion that's building in those first five verses in particular as Naomi is describing this plan that she has for Ruth and for Boaz. What's going on here? Is this beautiful story that we've heard about in these first two chapters heading for some sort of weird disaster? After studying this passage, I'm actually convinced that that's what we're supposed to feel. I think the author of Ruth is trying to create that tension in us as we're reading this to cause us to be like a little bit of trepidation, a little anxiety. Where is this going? So what I want to do is actually help build that tension a little bit for us. And so let me just bring three of them to our attention. Let's first think of Noah. Noah in Genesis 9. After the flood waters receded, had gotten off the boat, planted some grapes, had a vineyard, drank too much wine, laid down, and was uncovered in his tent. And the story ends in awkwardness and a curse, Genesis 9. Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. After Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot's daughters assumed that there were no more men that they would be able to have children with to continue the bloodline. And so they devised a plot to get Lot to drink wine and lay down in a cave. And this led to both of them becoming pregnant by Lot. Judah and Tamar, Genesis chapter 38. Judah has a daughter-in-law named Tamar, and her husband had died. He had passed away. And so there was this custom called levirate marriage, where the brother then was going to step in for that deceased husband to marry the widow. Well, then that son of Judah died. And so Judah's like, Tamar, I'm not giving you any more of my sons. Well, that widow, Tamar, devises a plan then to disguise herself as a prostitute, and she tricks Judah into providing a child for her himself. So Tamar actually gives birth to twins, one of whom is named Perez. And Perez actually, according to Ruth chapter 4, was a grandparent of this worthy man that we've read about in the book of Ruth called Boaz. Now, if these stories have weirded you out, you're in a good place. They are weird stories. They're not good. They're not describing things that are great. And they're all really just different illustrations of the depravity of humanity after the fall. So by the time that we get to Ruth, many generations after Israel has now entered into the land, God's people have been very used to being disappointed by humanity in general. But we've been off to this great promising start in the first couple chapters with Ruth and with Boaz. Boaz is this worthy man who obeys God's law, provides and protects for this foreign widow who's named Ruth, who's also a worthy woman. She's loyal, she's hardworking, she's upright, and she's respectable. And then we found out at the end of chapter 2, the second act of Ruth, that Boaz, this guy, is actually a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, which means that he is a redeemer. So it looks like, at this point, we should be able to wrap this thing up in the next chapter. Why can't this thing just go very obviously well? They'll get married, they'll start a family, happily ever after, right? But chapter 3, the third act of this narrative of Ruth, doesn't go quite as smoothly as we might anticipate or maybe even desire. We're going to look at it this morning in three sections. It begins and ends with Naomi and Ruth having a discussion in Naomi's home. And then in the middle, there's an interaction, an intriguing encounter with Boaz and Ruth on the threshing floor. So we'll follow along in those three scenes as we dive in. First, scene 1 of Act 3, Naomi's unconventional strategy for long-term provision. Let me just read verse 1 for us. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" So if you remember back to chapter 1, Naomi was concerned about these two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. She wanted them to return to Moab so that they could find rest there, that they would be able to find new husbands and they would establish a life for themselves. Specifically, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, she says this, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." So it's clear now, in this chapter, what Naomi is desiring for Ruth is that she would be able to find a husband. That's what she's still desiring for Ruth now. Now, it's been amazing, to be sure, in that second chapter, we saw how Boaz has been providing for Ruth in so many ways. She's been able to glean, both in the barley and the wheat harvest, even till the end of the harvest season. But she's still living with her mother-in-law at the end of chapter 2. So far, the provision has been great, but it's been temporary. The harvest season is ending. What are we going to do next? And so Naomi desires a longer-term way for Ruth to be able to have provision and protection. And she knows now at this point that Boaz is possibly someone who could be more than just a generous benefactor to Ruth and Naomi. Maybe their relationship could be a little bit more permanent. Verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So the threshing floor is where you would go, where you would take the grain after you've collected it, you beat the grain to separate the kernels from the chaff, and then it's a big pile, you stick a pitchfork in it, throw it up in the air, the chaff blows away because it's light, what remains falls on the ground, and that's the grain. So it's a lot of work, and Boaz is there on the threshing floor just sort of trying to clean out this grain, and she's trying to figure out now, how can I get Boaz and Ruth's paths to cross again, to try to find sort of some circumstance that they might be able to bring up the topic of marriage. It seems like there's this potential of a match between Boaz and Ruth here, but at this point, neither of them seems to be willing to take the first step to take it to the next level. And so Naomi is coming up with a strategy to move things along. Verses 3 through 5. "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to him until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Verse 5, "And then she replied, all that you say I will do." So I have questions. First of all, why couldn't they just go on a hot air balloon ride and propose like normal people? But second, why is she washing and anointing and changing her clothes? Why is she getting dressed up? Why is she going in secret? Usually great things aren't done in secret. Why is she waiting until he goes to sleep after he eats and drinks? Why is she uncovering his feet? Why is she lying down? And what, pray tell, does Naomi expect that Boaz is going to tell her to do next? And why did Ruth agree so quickly? Well, let's acknowledge that this whole scene is a bit unconventional. Let's just be honest about it right up front. And it is even potentially a little bit shady. What's going to happen here? The author is dropping hints all along the way with even the word choices to make you feel like, what's going to happen? Let me try to paint what I think is going on here. First, why is she washing, anointing with oil, and putting on her cloak? Let's just start there. At first glance, we might assume that she's trying to make herself alluring to Boaz. That's what I would think just by reading that right off the bat. But I want to suggest that there might be something else that's going on here. Commentators note that these three actions, these three words, come together in different places in the Old Testament. And one of those places is in 2 Samuel 12, where King David washes, anoints himself with oil, and changes his clothes. This is meant to signify the end of a period of mourning. So this is the period right after King David's son had passed away. Let me just read for us 2 Samuel 12:20. This is after he got the word that his son had passed. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. So for David, this is how he signified the end of his period of mourning. And it might be that Ruth is still mourning the loss of Mahlon, her husband that she had married in Moab. We don't know how long it's been since he had passed. So it's possible that she had still been in a period of mourning. But this is something beyond just trying to make herself attractive. Ruth may have been intending to communicate to Boaz nonverbally that she was prepared to enter into a relationship again. But what about uncovering his feet? There's some honest degree of confusion and disagreement about how to interpret this particular passage. There's even some debate about what the Hebrew word is behind the word that we have translated in our ESV as feet. What's going on there? But it's towards the end of the harvest season, okay? So I would imagine it's getting a little more cold. Naomi wants Ruth to have a private conversation with Boaz about their future, but she wants Boaz to take the lead in the conversation. And so if he wakes up on his own, because he's cold in the middle of the night, and he just sees her laying there, he would have the opportunity to do just that. Now, I know that this is unconventional, but here is the plan as it is set. And I think as we read it, some of the imagery and the visuals will be clearer to us. Second, redemption promised and sealed with an oath. Verses 6 through 15. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So Ruth waits until Boaz has finished his work. And now he's had a meal, his heart is merry, he's had a long day of work, right? But it says he's in good spirit. There's no indication that Boaz is drunk here. But he's had a good harvest, full day's work, hearty meal, and now he's off to a good sleep after such a hard day. Perhaps he's keeping an eye on his freshly winnowed grain in the threshing floor, making sure that nobody comes in and steals it and tries to get it away. So you can imagine then when Ruth enters in and uncovers the place of his feet as he's laying there at the grain, she's got to be nervous, right? What's going to happen here? Was he going to be angry when he wakes up? What is he going to say? Is he going to try to kick her out? Is he going to do something untoward toward her? What was he going to tell her to do? Her mind must have been racing and anxious, no doubt, as she's laying there waiting for him to get cold enough to wake up. Verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, I've suggested that it is a strong possibility that Boaz got cold while he was laying there with his legs uncovered now at the end of the harvest time. He was startled That word there could just as easily be translated as he shivered. He shivered, turns over to grab his blanket, and behold, quite a shock, a woman is laying there at his feet. She wasn't there before, but he wakes up and there she is. And it's the middle of the night, very dark, and so he doesn't recognize her. Boaz doesn't know who she is, but we know who she is. We know that that's Ruth, and actually we know that it's Boaz and Ruth. We know their names. So why does the narrator in verse 8 not mention their names? Why does he just say that it's the man and a woman? Does this picture remind you of anything? There's a man who's fast asleep and wakes up shocked to find a woman. Genesis 2, 21 to 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So I understand there's a lot of confusing imagery here in this narrative within Ruth and in this scene. But are you helped in viewing this through this lens of Boaz and Ruth being presented here in narrative form, almost as a new Adam and Eve? Both worthy, both upright, both embodying the Lord's loving kindness, his chesed, both seeking to be faithful, both trying to obey God's law. So it looks like there's a promising new start for God's people. This is very different from those other things that we were so concerned were going to happen again. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So it's in the darkness, in the middle of the night. Boaz doesn't know who she is. He asks for the woman's identity, and she tells him who she is, and she tells him why she's there. "I am Ruth, your servant." Notice that quote, "Spread your wings over your servant." So this concept should sound familiar, of wings and covering. Remember what Boaz told Ruth in the act just before this, chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz, speaking to her, says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is chapter 2, verse 12. The word here, translated as wings, could also be translated as the corner of his garment. So either way, it's symbolic. It is a symbol, a metaphor, to symbolize coming under his provision and under his shelter in marriage. She is proposing that they get married. That's what she's asking in that phrase. Well, how can we be so sure? Seems like we're interpreting a little bit too much there. Well, the same imagery is given to us by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16. There, the prophet is poetically speaking on behalf of God, as God has redeemed his people, Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." And so we know that the covenant of Yahweh and his people is very much symbolic of the covenant of marriage, symbolic of marriage. And it's clarified actually even a little bit more if we keep reading, because she calls Boaz a redeemer. Boaz is a redeemer. What does that mean? Well, Israel's law is meant to work for Israel's common good. And so there is a provision within Israel's law, an ordinance, that would allow for protection and provision for those who faced a crisis within the community of faith. Someone who might have a debt that they can't cover, someone who has been a victim of injustice, someone who is, perhaps her husband has died and she has no way to provide for herself. According to the ordinance, according to the law, the responsibility for that person would fall on the next of kin. The closest blood relative was obligated to cover any sort of debts. And so that's why it's called a kinsman redeemer. They were supposed to redeem someone out of the trouble that they were in. they had the obligation to cover any debts that that person owed, and then to take on the responsibility of whatever properties they had, and to take over for them. But we don't know, again, how closely Boaz was related to Elimelech, Naomi's husband, of course, Elimelech. But it does appear that he wasn't under any actual legal obligation to redeem Naomi or Ruth, because he hasn't done it yet. There is this provision out there, but it doesn't seem to be legally binding on him, because neither of them have acted yet. But then again, Boaz wasn't required under legal obligation to invite his harvesters to leave a little bit of extra grain for Ruth in the field either. What Boaz has been doing all the way through is embracing the spirit of the law rather than simply the letter of the law. And so when Ruth is requesting that he act in this way as a kinsman redeemer, she's asking that he would embrace the spirit of what that means. Not that he's legally obligated to do so, but that he is willing and entering into this relationship. And what we see here again is that relationship between Yahweh's provision through human agents. We have Yahweh's provision through Boaz. Ruth has come to shelter under Yahweh's wings, but really she's, in a material way, sheltering under the wings of Boaz. He's acting as a redeemer only in as much he is an instrument in the true redeemer's hands. So I want to suggest that in this scene, Ruth is not trying to seduce Boaz, but she's letting him know, she's a culturally appropriate, though confusing sort of way, that she's available and she would like for him to marry her. Verses 10 through 11. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman." So, just to be clear, Boaz has been sending out some subtle vibes too, right? I mean, he was going above and beyond in the first couple chapters there to be able to provide for Ruth. Certainly very kind to her when she showed up on the field. But it seems, based on his reticence and his response here, he assumed that she wouldn't be interested in him, because he actually considers her being interested in marrying him an act of kindness. That word again, hesed. It's an act of kindness even more kind than the first act of kindness, which I would take to be that act of kindness that she had shown to Naomi and committing to Naomi. He's like, this is even more gracious and kind than what you showed to Naomi. She could have tried to find a younger husband, but she's been pursuing Boaz, who must have been a good bit older than her, according to what he says. So that anxiety at this point is relieved from Ruth when she hears the first words out of his mouth, "The Lord bless you." There was a lot on the line here when she's asking for him to act as a redeemer. She's in a risky spot, a vulnerable spot. She's been going out on a limb like this, but it appears to be working out, because Boaz's response is that, "I'm going to do everything you asked." And he does it, again, in part because of her good reputation. All of his fellow townsmen know that she has a good reputation. They know that she is a woman of worth. Her works have caused people to speak highly of her at the town gates where the people get together to meet. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So in typical Boaz fashion, he wants to be completely upright, making sure that he's doing things the right way. He knows that there's someone who is also in town who is actually a closer kinsman redeemer. And so he wants to make sure that he's doing his due diligence. He wants to check with this other person first, who would have the first option to act as redeemer for her. But no matter what, Boaz says, "You will be redeemed, one way or another." And he even gives an oath here. Did you notice that? In verse 13, it says, "As the Lord lives, invoking the name of Yahweh, I will redeem you." A sure oath, a promise. So he tells her to lay down and go back to sleep until the morning. Verses 14 through 15. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you're wearing and hold it out." And so she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. So she went back to sleep, but she woke up now. It's still very dark. So dark, in fact, that there's not enough light to recognize someone clearly. He was interested in protecting Ruth's reputation. Her reputation was important, and he knew that. And he knew that if she was going to be leaving the threshing floor, it might look a little bit shady. What happened in the threshing floor? So can you visualize this scene? Put yourself in that place. It's dark. He invites her over. He says, "Hold out your cloak." And she holds it out as she's carrying it there. And he lays the seed, 6 handfuls of whatever, 6 measures of barley, puts it in her cloak. And you might imagine her carrying that seed in her cloak as she goes back to Bethlehem. Again, paralleling visually, narratively, the connection between the famine of food and the famine of family. She's wearing this cloak now with the grain inside of it, perhaps foreshadowing that Boaz has already redeemed her famine of food, in a sense, but perhaps a foreshadow of a way that he might redeem the family with the seed. This last sentence here says, "She went into the city." Some minor variants in the manuscripts here, and it seems just as likely, if not more likely, that it wasn't Ruth who went into the city here. It wasn't she, but he, that he went back into the city. Boaz went back. He had told her that he would check with the other kinsmen in the morning, and it seems like he just got up first thing and pursued that. He went to go investigate it, went to go check it out. The first verse of chapter 4 says that he's already at the gate, so we can assume that he's left at some point. So here's the picture. Boaz promises to redeem Ruth unless this other closer kinsman is willing to take up that responsibility. And he promises with an oath that she will be redeemed no matter what. And he gives a token, a guarantee, a down payment, if you will, a gift of his good intentions. "I will come through." And then he leaves to go to talk to that other kinsman. And now the scene shifts back to Naomi's house. Verses 16 through 18, the third scene. Patience for the Redeemer's imminent return. Verses 16 through 18, I'll just read those back into our hearing. "And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" So Ruth returns to Naomi with the grain, the bundle in her cloak, and a story to tell. "How did it go, Ruth?" She explains what happens, and she emphasizes the fact that Boaz was very concerned that Naomi would not be empty-handed. Again, that theme of Naomi being empty and her emptiness turning into fullness as this narrative is developing. Naomi thinks that she came back empty, but she didn't. And it's only becoming increasingly clear as this narrative is developing that she is more full than she even knows, and in ways that she can't anticipate yet. But you can see, even just the way that she's speaking, Naomi's cloudy-headed bitterness is parting and turning into like a clear-eyed hope, a great expectation for the future. So Boaz has already gone down to the town gates, I would suggest, the first thing in the morning, to decide who it was that would redeem Ruth. And Naomi knows, based on what she knows about Boaz, this guy's not going to rest. He's not going to settle down until this matter has been completed, until we have some clarity on exactly what's going to happen that particular day. So one thing really struck me as I've been studying the book of Ruth over the past few weeks, Ruth isn't really mentioned, narratively speaking, in the New Testament anywhere. I know it's in the genealogy in Matthew. Ruth comes up there once, but I couldn't find any other allusions to the narrative of Ruth in the New Testament. I was amazed that it seems none of the New Testament authors, or even Jesus himself, connected this concept of a kinsman redeemer to Christ. But it almost seems like it's hard not to make the connections, right? Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, was from the tribe of Judah. He was from Bethlehem. He was good and strong and worthy and kind. He faithfully keeps the law. He redeems a bride who comes from the nations. And he helps the helpless by redeeming them out of their sorrow, providing for them abundantly at great cost to himself, who shelters all those who come to the Lord under his wings. One commentator notes that this kinsman redeemer points to Jesus in a few ways. First, he must be a blood relative. And of course, we know that Jesus came in his incarnation as a blood relative. Second, he must have the resources to cover the debt that is owed. And of course, we know that the precious blood of Christ is of infinite value and worth, able to redeem. Third, he must become a redeemer willingly. And Jesus willingly laid down his life for his friends. Fourth, he enters into a covenant marriage relationship, which is what every marriage is meant to point to, the relationship between Christ and his church. So I suggest that the big idea of this third act of Ruth is this: Christ, our kinsman redeemer, secures rest and guarantees security. As great as the story of Ruth and Boaz is, cute though it is just a small taste of a greater divine romance. They might be presented here as this hopeful new Adam, new Eve, but even at their best, they're simply pointing forward to someone better, the second Adam and his bride, the church. A humbled outsider becomes the object of mercy and grace at the hands of a powerful and blameless Redeemer. Is that not all of our testimonies? Not just the book of Ruth. If you're not a Christian, but this story touches you in some way, its goodness, its beauty, I want to encourage you to recognize and to consider that there is an even better story that doesn't take place in a land far away, in a time that we're unfamiliar with. A story of redemption and restoration that could include you in real time, here and now, both body and soul. Brothers and sisters, Christ accomplished redemption, and he has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will not rest until the matter is settled. He will return to consummate all things that he has begun. But in the meantime, he has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit to comfort, to guide, until the morning dawns. Jesus will not rest until our salvation is accomplished. Take heart. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Now you can find all the programs of Heart and Soul on podcast. You can easily play this week's or past week's program, or even download them on your device in just a few minutes. Search for Heart and Soul at your iTunes stores now.
The following program is called Life in Christ.
Hello, Heart and Soul listeners. This is Life in Christ, and I am your host, Terry. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There was a bridge between God and us, but the bridge broke. We fell into a state where we could not fellowship with God. We were separated from God in a lifeless state. However, Jesus came and restored the broken bridge. He became the way, the truth, and the life, reconciling us with God. Now we can dwell in God's love. This is a quick overview of what we talked about last time. We as sinners couldn't be with God, but God has made a way for sinners to become reconciled to Him. What should we do now? One thing is clear. We should not just continue living as we have been. Then, what changes? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can obtain the righteousness of God. We now live in God's love. On the other hand, we cannot live like Jesus as soon as we accept Jesus as our Savior, regardless of how much we want to be like Him. It is impossible to live like Jesus with His character and heart as a mere human being. On the other hand, God begins the process of helping us relinquishing sinful patterns and wickedness in our life. In other words, God will be involved in our lives. He will help us discard our old nature and embrace a new holy life as children of God. This is often referred to as the process of sanctification. Sometimes believers misunderstand God's love. They think that God loves them just as they are and won't require any change. It's true that God loves us even as sinners, but He doesn't leave us to live in our sinful ways. God seeks us out and actively loves us. Then He desires to transform us into the image of His Son. While we were still sinners, God loved us and saved us. He has erased our sinful past and will lead us through the process of sanctification that reflect a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing frequency of holiness. The process of sanctification involves being taught through the Word, experiencing love, and sometimes undergoing discipline. Hebrews 12:6-8 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Proverbs 3:12 also states, "For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." We all remember being scolded by our parents when we were still under their care. When that happened, we might have misunderstood them for disliking and even hating us. The Bible says that God also disciplines us. He does so not because He hates us, but rather because He loves us. God's love leads Him to not leave us as we are. He does not overlook our sinful tendencies, improper habits, and wrong thoughts, but desires to teach us and guide us to mature in the right direction. Nevertheless, when we receive discipline from God, we often complain just like we used to when we receive discipline from our earthly parents. There are many times when it is difficult for us to accept unwanted suffering, pain, and even sadness. But consider this. When we love someone and see them involved in wrongdoings, continuing in dangerous activities, we won't just let them be. If we love them, we are not going to simply acquiesce and encourage, "Because I love, I want you to do what you like doing. Keep gambling. Keep indulging in alcohol and drugs." Instead, out of love, we will try to help them break free from those things. The fact that God disciplines us is evidence of His love. It means He has not given up on us. Because He does not give up on us, the Lord steadfastly cares for us, teaches us, and if necessary, even disciplines us. Though the discipline may seem challenging for a moment, We should be grateful that it is evidence that we are on the path of salvation in Jesus. It is the process of faith and sanctification, walking the journey of learning while being molded in our faith. Deuteronomy 8, 5-6 says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him." Let's continue after the gospel song. Here is a story of a saint. God chose and appointed him to proclaim his word. He prophesied about future events, called for repentance, and directed the unbelieving world towards God. The saint received messages directly from God, engaged in intimate conversations with him, and shared in the responsibility of guiding others in their faith journey. What do you think of this saint? Do you imagine him to be incredibly holy, obedient, and adept at showing brotherly love? Well, the saint also had a fiery temperament. He complained, struggled to show brotherly love, and even got angry with God. Rather than practicing brotherly love, he would rather die. He was the kind of person who, even at the risk of facing death, would say, "I would rather not see that person be saved." Despite hearing directly from God, receiving the calling to preach the word, and having very intimate fellowship with God, this saint still seemed to have many human shortcomings. Does this remind you of anyone? We are talking about the prophet Jonah. Although he had direct encounters with God, performed miracles, and even underwent an extraordinary experience of being swallowed by a fish, Jonah still struggled with his sinful prejudices. He resisted the idea of the Ninevites, who were considered enemies, receiving God's mercy. Jonah's response to their repentance was one of displeasure and anger. Some might question, isn't it natural for Jonah to dislike the Ninevites since they were enemies? However, Jesus taught us to love even our enemies. We were once enemies of God. Jonah was such a stubborn person that he preferred death over repentance. Upon encountering a storm, he told the seafaring men, "Throw me into the sea." He was unwilling to repent and even got angry with God. He spent 3 days inside the belly of a fish. When he finally came out, he went to the great city of Nineveh. What did he do? He delivered a very lukewarm message. He said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Despite Jonah's underwhelming message, the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah said and, along with the entire population, repented. Jonah learned that God accepted the repentance of the people of Nineveh and did not destroy them. How did Jonah react to this? In Jonah 4, 1-2, it says, "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He was rude and sullen when he prayed with anger." How did God respond? We probably would not have been surprised if God said, "This person is so arrogant, even after I saved him from the sea. Now he is not worth it," and reject him. So, how did God respond? It is detailed in Jonah chapter 4. God listened to Jonah's complaints and proceeded to help him understand. He caused a plant to grow first to provide shade for Jonah, and then had the plant wither and die, exposing Jonah to the heat of the sun. Through these events, God was trying to help Jonah develop a heart toward a dying soul. The Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Jonah chapter 4, verse 10 through 11. God does not give up on the children he has chosen. He will not push them away. He teaches them and leads them to the end. Why does he do this? Look at Jonah's example. It is to help us to see God's love and to enable us to love others with that love, transforming us into people who resemble his nature. This is the patient and merciful love of God. Inside each of us, there are still remnants of our old nature, shameful traits, and seemingly unchangeable wicked tendencies. Even though others may not see it, the Lord sees them. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4. Even with full knowledge of our actions, motivations, and thoughts, God chose to love us. Despite knowing all our sins and fault, God, out of His love, gave the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and saved us. It is evidence that God has confidence in sanctifying us. God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Therefore, when God looks at us, He desires to see His children who resemble His image. He wishes for them to become more like Him. So, we must rejoice in being attached to the vine, Jesus Christ. We should be glad to partake in the process of sanctification, even if it includes the pain of discipline. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. May we embrace the process of sanctification with joy and hope. May we become pure and blameless as we are molded into the image of our loving God. I'll see you next time in Life in Christ. Goodbye.
Still my soul.
We are now ending our Unity in Christ broadcast. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to being with you again next week.